Full time. At least it was for me. Very good. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up to Mark chapter 15. We're going to be focusing on verses 16 through 41 this morning. Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 41. And while you're turning there, let me just give an update. As many of you know, I was in Boston the last end of this week and speaking with some church planters up there and revitalizers of churches in Boston, and had a really great time of just fellowship and prayer and meeting with these men who are really struggling in their churches. And God is doing some amazing things up there. So I foresee us having a good relationship with some churches in Boston, specifically one in Charlestown, which is in almost Boston proper. So look forward to days to come where we can maybe take some trips, if not just praying and supporting them as much as possible. So more information to come, but it was a very good week, and I just want to thank you all for praying for me. I got a little bit of sleep, but it was a good trip overall. It was a very good trip. I'm glad to be home and back into the pulpit today. So if you found this, allow me to read it aloud for our hearing. Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 41. This is what God's word says to us this morning. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together a whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, Hail the King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him and stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming into the country, father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called the Skull, Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was in the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down off the cross." So the chief priests and the scribes mocked him one to another, saying, "He saved himself. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And some ran and filled the sponge with sour wine and put a reed on it and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain at the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the younger of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him from Jerusalem. This is God's word. Let us pray over this text this morning. Father, as the psalmist says, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. We do offer this text to you now, God, saying that we need you. Father, we humbly bow before you, knowing that these are just feeble words that you have given me, God, but I pray that you would speak powerfully through your word. God, that you would change our hearts, that you would lower ourselves. God, that we would become humble this morning by the things that you have done for us. God, that you would cast away any pride in our hearts this morning, that we would see you more clearly and love you so much more dearly for the things that you have done for us. God, we give this service to you in Christ's name. Amen. So here we are finding ourselves again this morning in the week of the Passion, or the Passion Week, of what it's known in church history as. And here we find Jesus being tried in front of Pilate, as we found last week in our text, and that was the legal definition of how someone was able to be killed. It had to go through the Roman government. As we talked last week, the Jews did not have that authority, so Pilate had that authority, and we saw the substitution that was made. Barabbas, a convicted criminal, was the one who was able to go free, and the innocent man, Jesus Christ, was placed in his place and would go to suffer and die. As we finished last week in verse 15, we saw that Jesus was beaten. He was scourged, as it says in the text, and so much so that he was probably not able to be recognized. If you've seen people that have been beaten badly, oftentimes there's unrecognizable features to their body that were not there beforehand. So they're very unrecognizable to a lot of people, and that is what Jesus is going through here. He was beaten up by these Roman soldiers. And that's where we find here in verse 16, as we begin going through the text, of Jesus being led to his crucifixion. So let's walk through this first part, verses 16 through 32 together. So Jesus is being led out of these proceedings by Pilate, right? His place has changed. He was a free man, but now he's a condemned man where Barabbas was. He took Barabbas's place, and the soldiers, it says, there led him to the palace, away outside, led him away inside the palace. That is to say, to take him to a place where it mainly would have just been soldiers. And after, this is also after he has been beaten by them. And the mocking begins. They call together a whole battalion. That's almost 600 men together mocking Jesus here in a crowd. They were mocking Jesus primarily because he was a Jew who claimed to be king. These were Roman soldiers, right? They honored only one god, and that was Caesar. They had no care or concern for anyone else. So they come here, and they have a man, a Jew, who they did not like, and he claimed to be the king of the Jews. Now, the irony in this passage is that Jesus is the king of the Jews and the king of kings, right? That's the irony in this passage, that they are mocking him, but in reality, he is actually who he says he is in this passage. So gathering around him, you can just picture this in your mind's eye, these many, many hundreds of soldiers mocking Jesus, clothing him in a purple cloak, obviously to make fun of him, right? They're clothing him in purple because purple is a royal color. Oh, he's the king of the Jews. Let us cloak him in this purple cloak and allow him to act the part for us, right? And Jesus, meanwhile, is suffering and being beaten. They twisted a crown of thorns. If any of you have stuck your hand in a thorn bush, you will know how bad that hurts. Twisting it around, they made a crown out of it, again, mocking Jesus for his kingly position, and put it on his head. And then they began to salute him, saying, "Hail the King of the Jews!" Of course, this would be absolutely embarrassing for Jesus, wouldn't it? Absolutely embarrassing. First and foremost, he would have been stripped naked, which would have been absolutely horrific for any Jew, who are very, very modest people, especially at this day and age. So for Jesus, this would have been a horrendous and horrible, horrible time for him to face. So there they are, saluting him, making fun of him, saying, "Hail the King of the Jews," and began to strike his head with a reed and spitting on him. Again, spitting for a Jew would have been, if you were spit upon by a Jew, that was like the lowest of the low, okay? Now we remember earlier, a couple weeks ago, that the Jewish leaders had been spitting on Jesus. So this is not anything that he has not faced already, but this is by a different set of people, these Roman soldiers. So they mocked him and stripped him down. They stripped him of this purple cloak and they put his clothes back on him. Now, if you have ever gotten a cut or been beaten up badly or something like that, and you try to put clothes on, that is one of the most painful things that you can do. They're taking clothes on and off of him, and like I said last week, the whipping that Jesus would have incurred upon his back would have left bone and, I mean, you would have been able to see bone. Flesh would have been ripped from his body. So there they're ripping clothes off of him, his head bleeding from how much they are beating him, his eyes unrecognizable. And here they're putting his own clothes back on him, again, to make that pain so much more worse for Jesus. This is just a horrific event, needless to say, right? This is a horrific event that anyone would have to go through. It's very, very horrific, even for our Lord. But it's interesting here, just the irony that is taking place. They're hailing him as the King of the Jews, but yet he is the King of the Jews and the King of Kings. But next we go into them leading out of the Roman soldiers' barracks, if you want to think of it like that, and on to outside of the city, right? We know Jesus was taken outside of the city because he was a cursed man. He was cursed to die. Cursed is anyone who's placed upon a tree, right? He was outside of the covenant. We've already seen that happening. So Jesus here, in typical Roman fashion, would have to carry the crossbar of his own cross. Now, this was a very rough piece of wood, probably about 100 pounds. So if you can imagine going through all that he just went through, and he didn't have a whole lot of flesh left on his back, He then was strapped onto his crossbar and made to walk through the streets of Jerusalem to show to everyone that you should not mess with the Roman Empire, right? This is what will happen to you if you break the law. So Jesus would have to not just make a direct way to the cross or to Golgotha, but he would have to walk through the city of Jerusalem, a road that you can still visit today, or at least that's what tradition tells us. So here Jesus is walking along this path, and as you can imagine, his strength fails him, right? Carrying that amount of weight and loss of blood. And the Romans, as we see in verse 21, compel a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, to continue carrying this crossbar to Golgotha. So they enlist another man, Simon of Cyrene, a Syrian man, then to come alongside Jesus and carry the weight of this cross. Now, even when that weight is gone, just put yourself in that position. Your ability to walk would be very, very little, right? He would probably have to be supported even to that point of him getting to the cross. So you can just see the horrific nature of this all throughout this passage. Getting him to Golgotha, which it's in the scripture it says, which means the skull. This was outside of the city of Jerusalem at that day. You can actually go and visit this place today. I believe there's a church on top of it. But in this time, this was outside of the city of Jerusalem. It was the trash dump of the city where criminals, convicted criminals, would have been sent to be crucified. Okay? This was a common occurrence, by the way. Crucifixion in the Roman Empire was a common occurrence. So if you broke Roman law, this was a very swift way of punishing people. So Jesus is taken out to the skull and then nailed to the cross. But we find before that, in verse 23, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. But notice what happens. He didn't take it. He didn't take it. And he didn't take it because he wanted to be aware of his senses and the things that were happening to him. All right? And I think it's in fulfillment to the prophecy found in Psalm 69, verse 21. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. We see that throughout this passage. So Jesus here is being given these things, yet at this point he says no. He will not take this. He will not numb his pain, but he will continue going on through the things that he has to go through. And in verse 24, we see here that they crucified him. Now, typically for crucifixion, this would have been a person roped or tied up to a cross. And there were about four different types of crosses, but the one that we see like that is probably the one that he did or was crucified on. He would have carried the crossbar. The other post probably would have been there. And they usually would have tied people to the cross. And in fact, they would leave them there for a couple days. So if you imagine that beating, infection would set in and you would die from asphyxiation or infection on the cross. And they'd just leave you there. But being that Jesus was a Jew and Passover was starting that very day, these Jews had to get rid of Jesus very quickly. So what do? They nail him to a cross, right? Blood loss and asphyxiation would go so much more quickly for these criminals that they were crucifying. So they nail him to the cross through his hands and probably one through his feet on the post that would go into the ground. And there he would be raised up onto the cross. And meanwhile, this all, if you notice there in verse 24, they divided his garments. So needless to say, Jesus was naked on the cross, okay? Again, the shame and this would just been horrific for a Jew, okay? Absolutely horrific that he is not only there, but he is also in a defiled state, right? Naked there on the cross, dividing his garments among them. These Roman soldiers cast lots to see who would get the parts of his clothing. It's just interesting why you would want someone's clothing that it would probably be soaked in blood, right? It's just very interesting. But notice, I believe it's in fulfillment of God's word. In Psalm 22, verse 17 and 18, it says this, I can count all of my bones. They stare at me and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So this is all in fulfillment of God's plan, isn't it? That God in his sovereignty is allowing all these things to happen during the crucifixion of Jesus, that is pointing all of these Jews to see that this man truly is the Messiah. This is God in the flesh, and yet they continue in their hate for Jesus, as we'll see in just a moment. So they crucified him the third hour of the day. This would have been about 9 o'clock in the morning. There's some discrepancy here if it started at the third hour or it started at 12 o'clock, or at 9 o'clock in the morning or 12 o'clock right at lunchtime. But in any matter, Jesus was crucified there in the morning, right? Because he had to be off the cross for later that night because Passover was starting. You see that? So they had to get him crucified and dead before all of those things were happening. So there, beginning there at 9 o'clock in the morning. And over his head read the King of the Jews. And next to him were two guys, right? As I said last week, these were probably the guys that Barabbas was hanging around with. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. Our Bibles translate this word robbers, but it really is the word for insurrectionist. These guys were rebels. These guys were literal terrorists, if you want to think of it in modern day terms. So Jesus here is in the middle in Barabbas' place. Notice that substitution there. On the sides of him, these two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. So Jesus there in the middle of these condemned men, right? And I think that's just, again, a fulfillment of Psalm or Isaiah chapter 53. He was numbered with the transgressors, right? He was there on the cross with these men who actually had committed heinous crimes against the Roman Empire. But Jesus had done none. He was the innocent man dying in the guilty's place. But notice here in 29 and following what these Jews think of Jesus. Now, you would think you'd have a little compassion on a man that had just went through all of that, wouldn't you? You'd think so. Any human, decent person would have compassion on someone going through such a horrific undertaking and execution. But notice what happens. They went by and derided him, saying, "Aha, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down off the cross. Oh, so you think you're the Messiah. Why don't you just go ahead and save yourself? It'd be all over with." They're making fun of Jesus. That's just the horrific nature of human depravity, isn't it? We think, oh, we would never do something like that. But if we're pushed to a limit, I guarantee you, each and every one of us would probably be in the same position. Why? Because human nature is depraved. We are sinners at our core, okay? And we see that playing out here in the evil and the wickedness, I think also of Satan interacting in this, trying to kill Jesus and officially killing Jesus. So they make fun of Jesus here. Come down and save yourself, right? And then, not only that, the chief priests and the scribes come up and they mock him. He saved other people, but look at him. He can't do anything about himself. Just to continue to make fun of Jesus. Let the Christ or the Messiah, again, in deriding terms here, the King of Israel, come down off the cross so that we may see and believe. Do you think if Jesus got down off the cross that they would believe that he was the Messiah? No, absolutely not. Their hearts were so hardened against Jesus. They'd seen his miracles before, yet they did not believe. And again, even those who were crucified next to Jesus revile him. But thanks to God's grace, we do know that one of those does place his faith in Christ, doesn't he? But at that time, those men were also joining in on the fun and making fun of Jesus. So at that then leads us to the death of Jesus in verse 33 through 41. The sixth hour, that's 12 o'clock noon. 12 o'clock noon comes around, and most of us know that to be the sunniest part of the day, right? Usually in most places, right? And it would have been in Jerusalem at this time. But notice what happens. A supernatural darkness takes over the entirety of the land. So what is happening here? Did some clouds just come up? No, that's how Hollywood portrays it, right? You're talking about a supernatural darkness here. Something that takes us back to the book of Exodus when God put a darkness over the land of Egypt because he was judging them. That's what's happening here. Jesus is being judged by God the Father from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. These things are happening, okay? A supernatural darkness, God's judgment then is now coming upon Jesus, and the world will know it. The world will know it. And Jesus, in the ninth hour, cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What is happening in this time? What is happening? The Father has turned his back on Jesus in order for Jesus to pay for the sins of humanity, to pay for the past, present, and future rebellion of all mankind. He died there on the cross. And just think about this. When you've done something wrong, think of the shame and the guilt that comes upon you. It's horrific, isn't it? You're not able to sleep. Sometimes you're not able to eat. Just think of the weight of that mentally. Now multiply that by humanity. Past, present, and future sins. There's no one in the world who could ever endure this except for God himself. No one. No one could endure this type of wave after wave of shame and guilt. You think of murderers. You think of those who have raped people. You think of those who have done horrific crimes, hate crimes against people, genocide. But if they've turned by faith to Jesus Christ, he has paid for those sins on the cross. That means he had to go through the shame and the weight and the guilt of those sins right there on that cross. That's just hard even to fathom. And I think that's why Jesus is saying here, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or why have you so long distanced yourself from me? Where God, again, think of what Jesus was doing with God, right? He was in perfect union with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But at this moment, for this season, Jesus stepped back from that and was forsaken by God in order that he might pay for our sins. But notice here, it's only for a moment because he cries out, my God, my God. He knows that God is his Father, and this will only last for a season, but it is something that he must endure for our sake. It's something so hard, I think, for us to fathom what Jesus is doing in these few verses right here. But he is removing himself voluntarily, taking on our sins, the weight of our sins, bearing the wrath of God for our sins in order that we might know the love of God. That is true love. That is true love. Something that we could never even do ourselves, Christ has done for us. Well, while Jesus is speaking in this version is Aramaic, I think in Matthew it's Hebrew, very close, similar, related. It says, Eloi, Eloi, which is very close to how Eli, Eli would be Elijah. So they're like, oh no, he's calling down Elijah, right? And they think Elijah is this messianic messenger, right? They think Elijah's going to come and then the Messiah is going to come. Well, hey, they've missed the boat, haven't they? The Messiah's right there on the cross. And yet they think, oh, here comes Elijah and something big is going to happen. Maybe he's going to get him off the cross. They ran up to him in verse 36, filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed. Again, hoisting it up to Jesus to see if Elijah would come down, right? They're telling him, wait, see if he'll come down. But in all of this time, Jesus is in agonizing pain. And just imagine, too, that this is taking place in darkness, supernatural darkness, okay? So just the darkness of night in the middle of the day. Just think of it like that. Yet these things are continuing to happen. But in verse 37, we see that the loud cry that Jesus utters is the same thing that we sang about this morning. It is finished. That Jesus himself completed the task that he was sent to do. It wasn't like there was just a little bit left over. It wasn't like, well, Jesus just paid some of it. It's finished. It was done. Jesus accomplished this on the cross, and that means his journey is over with, right? He's accomplished the task that he was sent to do, so he cries out, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit, I think is what John says. In Mark, it says he breathed his last. Notice who is giving up his spirit. He's not being killed. What's happening? He is in charge, and he is giving up his spirit. Notice that. He is giving up his spirit, and he breathed his last. His goal was reached. His obedience was accomplished to his Father, and he dies. And at this very moment, in this supernatural darkness as well, the curtain of the temple down the way rips in half. Now, we don't know if this is the outside curtain or the curtain temple between the Holy of Holies and the courtyard. We don't know which one it is. But it makes sense to think that now the curtain of the Holy of Holies ripped in two. And now you do not go through a religious channel to come before God, but you come through a person. Jesus Christ. You do not no longer go through the temple ceremony, but you come through the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. That's what this means. It's ripped in two in order that we now no longer have to go through that religious ceremony, but that we can enter into God's presence by the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. But it's amazing to see, even in verse 39, that a hardened centurion, the man in charge of this crucifixion, a man over about 100 soldiers stood there facing him and is witnessing all of this. He's witnessing all of it. And I think God begins to soften his heart. When Jesus dies, this man says, truly this man was the Son of God. Simply translated, it could be also translated, a Son of God. See, he notices that something is happening here, right? God's begin to soften this heart. I mean, this guy literally crucified people for a living. If you want to meet a hardened person, this would be that guy, okay? And he is softening before God right here and saying, this man is something special. This man is innocent of what he's been condemned of. This man is truly the Son of God. It's amazing to see how people witness this and the events that are taking place. So there you have like a compare and contrast, right? You have these Jews who are the religious people, who are the ones closest to God, right? And they're rejecting Jesus, but this hardened centurion is looking to Jesus, and truly this man is the Son of God. It's just amazing to see that contrast there. And also we see here in verse 40 and 41, the ladies, right? The mothers of a lot of these disciples are there. They're there with Jesus at a distance, watching all these events taking place. They'd served with Jesus, they'd ministered alongside Jesus. And just imagine, if you have children, seeing that child placed upon the cross and dying, or a good friend of your child's, right? That would be absolutely horrific to even, I don't even think we could probably stomach seeing that today. Honestly, I don't think we could. But these ladies stood there to the end until Jesus gave up his spirit and watched all of these things take place. Now, there's a lot in this passage. I know this is a lot of scripture this morning for us to think about and to go over, but I want to point us to a couple of implications as we move into this part of our service. First thing I think we need to notice is the historical event. Now, I don't get into like a lot of details in sermons and stuff like that, but I think the whole point of human history comes to Jesus dying on the cross. The whole point of the Bible comes to Jesus dying on the cross. If we kind of get rid of this, then we don't have a whole lot of things to rest our faith in. So I think we need to notice here that this is a historical account that Mark is giving us. Matthew's giving us the same thing. Luke is giving us another account. John is giving us another account. That historically we can trust these four Gospels that tell us that Jesus died on the cross. Just think about it historically here. You have the historical places that Jesus was at, right? The palace, the temple, being charged by Pilate in the praetorium there, the governor's headquarters. You have a battalion, right? He's using military terminology. These are not just like made-up names, right? If you've read any cultic material, you'll see a lot of made-up names in non-historical places, okay? But you look at the New Testament, these are actual historical places that you can still visit today, okay? Just think about that. Also, you look at the place of Golgotha, right? The skull. This is a historically documented place outside of the city of Jerusalem. And you can go there today and visit this very place today. These are historical places. And even the events here that we see unfolding, you think about even in verse 21, Simon of Cyrene. Now, if you take the New Testament Gospels to just be made up fictitious accounts of something about a guy named Jesus hundreds of years ago, or thousands of years ago now, why on earth would you include someone's name and where he came from, let alone his children? Think of that. This book was written in the first century. That's historically documented. That means that this guy was probably still alive, and that these guys, his children, Alexander and Rufus, were still alive too. So you could go up to them and say, well, I just heard about Jesus dying on the cross, and it says your dad was there. Do you think you could get some historical account from them? Absolutely. I think that just verifies that this is a historical, trustworthy account that says Alexander and Rufus's dad, Simon of Cyrene, which is an actual place, was there. And you know what? Church history tells us that Alexander and Rufus were perhaps the founding members of the church in Rome. So here we see God working through all of this in this historical document. And you go through even how crucifixion was accomplished. It's all here in this passage. So we can step back and say, okay, well, can I trust this? Yes, I think you can. If you break down these accounts in the New Testament, you have to deal with Jesus. You have to deal with the historical historicity of this text, okay? Whether you believe it or not, you have to deal with who Jesus actually is. If he actually lived, then he actually did die on a cross in 33 AD or around about there, okay? So once you deal with that, you see that this is someone who has to be dealt with, just like this centurion. He has to be wrestled with it. Okay, who is Jesus? Did he actually do these things? And if he did, is he actually God? I mean, I think that's things for us to think about. Is this actually true? And if it is, then Jesus actually does change my entire life. Think about it. If these words are true, then my life is changed. If he actually is God in the flesh, then what he's saying and what he's calling me to do changes me. Do you all see that? So we need to take these words seriously and not look at them as just stories that we read about in church. This is an actual historical account of someone who lived thousands of years ago and who literally was, I believe, God in the flesh. Again, another thing, if you're making up a story about someone who lived a long time ago, especially if you're making it up in the first century, you would not have included 41 and 42 in there, or 40 and 41, because women's testimony did not stand up in any kind of court, so they weren't really listened to. Sorry, ladies. It's changed a little bit, you know? It's changed. But here we see all of these ladies there, and you know who are the first people to see Jesus resurrected? Ladies. That wouldn't have been something you made up, because you know that would discredit what you're trying to make up. These ladies were actually there witnessing this, and they would have been around for physical testimony, just like if you had a parent or grandparent in World War II, you could ask them specifically what they experienced. That would have been the same thing here with these in the New Testament, in the account this morning. So that's just the historical evidence, I believe, of this actually taking place. But the second thing here is the theological event that takes place. If this message is true, if these words are true to us, then that means that God is real. That means that Jesus is real and that he is really God. And that really does change us. It makes us into new people because Jesus truly did do something on the cross. He truly did die for our sins. And I can't explain this very well, so I'm going to have us turn to Romans chapter 3. Because that's always, Paul's way better than me any day of the week, even Sunday. So go to Romans chapter 3, and I want to look at this real quick. Romans chapter 3, let's start in verse 22, and we'll go down, I'll read through 26, but I'll pick out a verse here in a moment. That's what he says. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And you're like, I didn't really understand any of that. Hopefully you did. I want to focus here on verse 22 because it is the center of what Jesus did on the cross. And it focuses on the word propitiation, of which all of you use on a regular basis in your common language, right? Propitiation. So let me tell you what propitiation means, or if I can even say it. Hopefully I can. It means this, a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing, changes God's wrath toward us into favor. Let me read that one more time. Propitiation, and then we'll talk about the text. A sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in doing so, changes God's wrath towards us into favor. So notice verse 25 here. Whom God put forward. He's talking about Jesus Christ in the verse right before that. Jesus Christ was put forward as what? Our sacrifice. Who did what? Paid the payment to the end. That means that Jesus completed it all. When he said, it is finished, it is finished. It is finished. He put him in there as a sacrifice to bear the wrath of God to the end. And in so doing, that changes God's favor towards us. That's what that means. So God, putting forth Jesus for us by his blood, notice his shedding of his blood, his death, and how does this received by a believer today? By faith. So how can your life change of what Jesus did on the cross? How does it even connect with you? By faith, right? How can your life change? How can your sins be actually paid for? Has anyone ever wondered that? Are you sure your sins are really paid for by Jesus? This verse right here tells us so. He was put forward as a propitiation. That means his sacrifice satisfied God's wrath. The wrath that was against you was placed on Jesus Christ, and it was satisfied. That means Jesus is not holding a grudge. That means that Jesus loves you. Did you know that? If everything has been poured out on Jesus, that means that Jesus loves you, and you now have a new identity. Notice what it says there. It changes God's wrath towards us into favor. Do you ever feel like God hates you or doesn't like you? This verse tells us right here that that's not true. That's a lie from Satan. It's not. Because you know why? Jesus has taken all of that wrath that was stored up for us, and he had paid for it on the cross. So now we can be adopted as children of God. It's not just like your sins are forgiven, but you now are God's child. It says he loves you. He loves you unconditionally. He loves you in Jesus Christ because Jesus has done it all. So that you can go forward knowing that your sins have been cleansed. You're white as snow. You can come before God. You can have a relationship with God. He can be your good, good father. Nothing else can change our situation. Only Jesus can. So how can this be true for us? Notice what it says at the end of verse 25. To be received by faith. What's the transaction that takes place? When you turn away from your sin, when you see the horrid nature of who you are without Jesus and your rebellion against him, and you see you for who you really are, and then you turn around and you see Jesus, and you say, I'm stopped trusting in myself. I'm going to stop having my identity in myself, and I'm going to place that in Jesus. That's faith. It's not about me anymore. It's about Jesus. He's bought me with a price. He's ransomed me. He's come so that I might live. When that transaction takes place, this is what happens to you. God now has favor towards you. He has favor. He's not holding grudges against you. He loves you. He literally gave himself for you. Just let that sink in. That's how much God loves you. And let me tell you what, people, that changes someone. To know that you don't have to be identified by the things in the world. You don't have to be the most beautiful. You don't have to be the most successful. You don't have to be the most wealthy. You don't have to be the most popular. And I could just go on and on and on. Why? Because your identity now is in Jesus. All of who you are is in Jesus. That's why Paul says to die is gain and to live is Christ. I might have got those backwards. You know what I mean, right? All right, everything of who you are is Christ. It's Christ. I have a new identity in Christ. I can go out and live and not have to worry about peer pressure. I can go out and live and not care about what other people think of me. Why? Because I'm in Christ and I'm secure in that. The world might hate me, but Christ loves me, and that's all that matters. That's all that matters. So we praise God this morning for this text because you know what happened on the cross? The propitiation was paid, right? Jesus was our propitiation. He took the sacrifice, bore the wrath of God, and then in that changed God's viewpoint towards us. And that's the amazing grace of the gospel because let me tell you what here. In verse 45 or 25 there it says, whom God put forward. That doesn't say anything about you. It tells about your condition, right? But it's not about you earning anything. It's not about you performing in any capacity. That is Jesus doing all the work for you. So all you have to do is receive that by faith, and your life will change. Your life will change. Christ will be your Savior, and you will be an adopted son or daughter of the King of Kings, which is an amazing truth of this passage, an amazing truth. And that leads us into next week of where we see Christ Jesus, our Savior and King, conquering sin and death and Satan in his resurrection, and how we can rejoice in the new life that he has given us. So I hope and pray that this text has been encouraging to you today and helped you to see the truth of God and his word. So let's pray together as we close. Lord Jesus, we are truly humbled by your truth that you have come in order that we might live. God, there's so much to salvation that we often look over. But the real reality that you have died, given up yourself in order that we might live, that you came as a historical man and died a historical man in order that we might live, a price that only God could pay for us. And we give you all praise and glory for that, God. We rejoice in the new life you've given us and the purity and the holiness, God, that you now see us in through Jesus. And we give you all praise and glory for that. In Christ's name, amen.